I understand this is what they call in the sports world a doubleheader, right? There's two messages tonight, and we break around 7, is that correct? Right, okay. So to start tonight, I'd like you to go as advertised to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. 1 Samuel chapter 1. As we sent word ahead, the subject on my heart is lessons for the church from the book of Samuel. Of course, you're familiar with one of the reasons the Old Testament is written, given to us in Romans 15:4. Now, we know whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so one of the main reasons they're written is for our learning and to have hope. And so we want to go to the Old Testament, not that we're under its law, but God left it there to actually teach the church about what God is like and to learn, that we might have comfort through the Scriptures. So we have you in 1 Samuel. Now, this short weekend, Lord willing, we'd like to consider several things that will teach lessons to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd like to look at the power of the church and begin with that tonight. We then like to look at what we'd call the presidency of the church. That is the government, the leader of the church. We then like to consider tomorrow, Lord willing, the pitfalls for the church. Things that can get in our way from serving God. And lastly, the position of the church and how important that is. And to see these lessons given to us in example form in 1 Samuel. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll break in here with in verse 2. Verse 2, speaking of Elkanah, it says, "And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." And we'll read more later on, and the Lord will bless his word. You will see that 1 Samuel, as well as 2 Samuel, will have to do with God's government, God's shepherding over his people, his governmental dealings with his people. And as we just were introduced to the book of 1 Samuel, at least verse 3, it will concern a man and his sons. Eli, the priest, and his two sons who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And all throughout the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it'll be taken up with men and their sons. You'll meet Saul and his sons. You'll meet Samuel and his sons. You'll meet David and his sons. You'll see that men have problem with their sons sometimes. Even good men can have problems with their sons. And throughout all this of men and their sons, God will be forming a royal line through David where he will bring forth his son, who there'll be no failure with. But we're introduced in verse 3 to not only Elkanah, which will take a major player here in the opening part of Samuel, but Eli the high priest and his son. Now, the story goes that Elkanah and Hannah would go up to worship the Lord, and Hannah could not have children. The other wife, Peninnah, began to mock her and taunt her, and so on, and she was grieved. And as she shared that with her husband, he says this to her in verse 8, of chapter 1. "Then said Elkanah her husband to her, 'Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?'" And some would say he had no problem with self-esteem, did he? She could have no children. He thought maybe he's better than 10 sons. But the mother, she wanted to be a mother and wanted a son. And you know the story. She went to the temple. Eli thought she was drunk, but God heard her prayer. And she offered to dedicate that son Samuel in full-time service to the God at the temple. And God heard that prayer and opened her womb. Later he would open it more. And gave her Samuel, who would bring the word of God to Israel. Now, the main thrust of our lesson tonight is in chapter 4. But to understand what's happening in chapter 4, it's necessary to understand the background first. So I'd like you to progress now to chapter 2. When Hannah's womb was opened, this handmaid of the Lord, this servant of the Lord, in her appreciation and worship, seems to have more understanding than some big men will, and their sons. She understands something about her God. And in a worshipful prayer, we read this in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 1. "And Samuel, or Hannah, prayed and said, 'My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. She's starting here in her worship to see that big men and all their strength, whether it's political, intellectual, financial, fall before a mighty God. And strength really lies with him. She goes on to say in verse 5, they that were full have hired themselves for bread, hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. One of the key phrases you notice in verse 9 of chapter 2 is, by strength shall no man prevail. And throughout Samuel, you'll see the big men and their sons, no matter what type of strength they have, that in human strength, they will not prevail. But God will find someone else after his own heart named David. And David will close 2 Samuel in chapter 22 and verse 33 and say, the Lord is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect. We see that he will find that God is his strength. And Hannah here looks at man and their ingenuity and their boasting and their pride. And she says, by strength shall no man prevail. It kind of sets an overriding theme. The sovereignty, the power, the strength of God to work around men and their plans and his governmental dealings with his people. By strength no man shall prevail. Eli and his sons and the children of Israel will have to learn the hard way what Hannah knew in her heart. With that little background, it takes us back to the story of Eli and his sons. And that is in verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12, again an important backdrop to the main section we'd like to look at, chapter 4. But chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Now we'll pause there for a minute. You understand that in the Old Testament economy, when an offering, a sacrifice of worship or whatever would come to God, in some cases the priests were allowed to eat of it. But God had a certain portion that must be burned first, and in certain pieces they could not eat, such as the fat and so on. But these priests would send their servants and stick in the fork whatever came up was theirs, regardless of what belonged to God. Not only that, again, you look at verse 15. Verse 15. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for this priest, for he will not have sodden, that is, boiled flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let him not fail to burn the fat presently, remember Leviticus says the fat is the Lord, and not to fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And so what belonged to God, these men took and feasted and fed their own flesh with what was for the sacrifice and offering of God. You and I might look at something and say, well, I don't consider that too bad. You know, they didn't rape anybody. They didn't murder anybody. They didn't knock anyone out and steal anything. But you see, there is not only moral sin in the Bible, but Samuel will be concerned as much as the Bible is what we sometimes call spiritual sin or religious sin. Or ecclesiastical sin. That is sin that defames God in his house. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 7:1, not only the filthiness of the flesh, but the filthiness of the spirit. God not only sees fleshly, moral, lustful sin, that is sin, but he sees spiritual sin. And today, oftentimes, we get taken up, we stand, we protest against moral sin, and so should we, for it affects the relationship with man. It is important. But there's not as much protesting against what defames God, spiritual sin. Now, God looks at what these men are doing in his commentaries in verse 17 of chapter 2. Verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What was for God, his heart, his pleasure, his honor, these men abhorred it and looked at it as a way to progress themselves and to feed off it. And God said it's a very great sin. Now, with that in mind, it gives a little more commentary on Samuel, and then we slip down to verse 22. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The women would come to worship, they'd be seduced by these ungodly priests, not only defaming God, but indeed moral sin in the very presence of God's house. And then verse 23, the father, Eli, says this to his sons. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of all your evil dealings by all this people. He says, why are you doing that? I hear these reports. Verse 24, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. You're causing God's people to break his word by doing what you're doing. It's not good, he said. Verse 25, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? You see, not only sin against people, but sin against the Lord. He says, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And so Eli rebukes him. They didn't listen to their dad, and God had a future judgment for Hophni and Phinehas. Now, I want you to see again God's reaction to Eli's dealings with his sons. He didn't agree with what his sons did. Eli didn't do it himself. In fact, he would rebuke his sons and tell them we're wrong. You say, well, he certainly is exonerated. Well, look at God's reaction, if you would, as you go a little farther down in chapter 2, in verse 27. Verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Speaking of his lineage from Levi and so on, they were chosen to the priesthood. Verse 28, and did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? You see, I did give them a certain portion to eat from all the offerings, and did not I take care of them and so on, so that they would have enough to eat? Now, verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel my people. Now he comes to Eli, and he says, you know what you did? You honored your sons above me. You say, I thought Eli protested. Verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And he goes on to pronounce judgment against the house of Eli. He was upset with Eli. And that verse we quote a lot, them that honor me in verse 30, I will honor, is a tremendous verse. But in its contextual interpretation, it is applying to putting family relationships and things that offend God over God and his glory and his house. Eli, you put your sons above me, and those that despise me I'll lightly esteem, because Eli, those that honor me, I will honor. You see, Eli with the authority, and with the authority of the law, those sons were doing some of the things they should have been excommunicated for and maybe put to death for, according to the law. But while Eli rebuked them, and while he did not agree with them, evidently because they were his sons, he did not take action. You know, as I look around evangelical Christianity today, I see a mindset developing. I see where we will disagree, but we'll think it's unloving to take action where the Word of God would give us authority to take action. And as long as we disagree, we'll say, well, I don't agree, and I protested. We somehow ease our conscience that we've done our part. But yet that wasn't good enough for God, just protesting. Eli had the particular authority to take action, and he didn't do it. And he put his son's welfare and their career and their lives, maybe, ahead of God being defamed. And God says, what you did, even though you didn't agree, even though you protested, you honored your sons above me. And Eli, them that honor me, I will honor. Now it reminds me of the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, that the Bible insists that family must come after God. Now what I mean by that is that it is not that we neglect family. Neglecting or paying attention to family is following God. But when you come to a crossroads where obeying God would cause family to be upset or to change or to want to leave, or you'd have to compromise the truth of God to please family, when you come to that crossroads, God must always be first. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in Luke 14:26. He said, if any man come after me and hate not, he used that language, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He called for a claim that would even go among a marital bond, and over children and over relatives, that he must come first. As he said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is a mindset again today that somehow that family is to be first. Family is important, and we should not neglect family. But the honor of God and his house must come ahead of family. That's one of the lessons we learn from 1 Samuel. And Eli, while you didn't agree, while you protested, while you didn't take action that you had authority to take. And so Eli, those that despise me, I'll lightly esteem. Them that honor me, I will honor. It goes on in 1 Samuel 2 to predict the fall of Eli's priesthood and his sons. He goes on to predict that and their death and their calamity and so on. Now that is the background that brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 3 will be concerned with the rise of Samuel to Israel's spokesman, one who will now, rather than Eli, start bringing the Word of God to Israel. That's chapter 3, a very important chapter. But in our flow tonight, we now move to chapter 4 and verse 1. And if I could give tonight's opening message a title, I guess I would entitle it, It or the Lord, Which Are You Trusting? As we look at the power of the church. It or the Lord, what are we trusting? I think you'll see what we mean as we go on here. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle with Israel, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now God had promised that when Israel was obeying him, he would defeat their enemy and they would flee all over the place. The enemy of God, the Philistines, are engaged in battle with Israel, and 4,000 of God's chosen people die. There must be a problem. God's chosen people weren't supposed to die against the enemy unless they were out of pleasure with God. And so the elders are rightfully concerned in verse 3. Look at the elders of Israel here in verse 3, chapter 4. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They ask a good question. In other words, God did it. Something was wrong. Why has the Lord smitten us before the Philistines? And the elders recognized the problem. No, brothers and sisters, it's fairly easy to recognize problems among God's people and his assemblies. When I was young, I was an expert at it. Okay, but I'll tell you what's much more difficult is to find God's solution to the problem. Yeah, the elders recognize a problem, but they come up with the wrong solution. Look at verse 3 again.
And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring the ark from thence, the ark of the covenant, that is, of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, here we come back to them again, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. And there they are, with the very ark where the holy God dwells, Hophni and Phinehas. So the elders look at the situation and say, "Ah, we got the answer. What we need is that magical piece of furniture, you know, you understand that religious piece of furniture that dwelt in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, rich in Israel's history. And any God-fearing Jew would know that that Ark was where God chose to dwell." You remember way back in Exodus 25:22, he said, "You know, Moses, on the Ark, between the cherubim, there will I meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee." It was the throne of God where he spoke to Moses, where he communicated his orders to Israel. It's where he dwelt. It's where the high priest would go in once a year, but not without blood, for the sins of the whole nation. They would remember well that ark. They would remember their history in the wilderness. When they were going from campsite to campsite, the ark would go out in front with the priest, and God's cloud would be over the ark. And wherever the ark stopped, they would pitch camp there. It was the leader, that is the God, who dwelt between the ark. They would remember their history when the walls of Jericho fell down, how they got into the land of Canaan, the promised land. It was when the ark was in the middle of the river, the Jordan River, and the priests were standing there, that the river dried up. And as they walked by it, the symbolism would be the God who dwells in that ark did this miracle. And then when the walls of Jericho fell, the ark was right in the midst. The front guard was there, the back guard, and there were the priests in the ark in the middle as they watched or marched around Jericho a total of 13 times. And they would know well that the God who dwelt in the ark was their power. But somehow their eyes got off the God who dwelt there, and they started to look at the thing, the it, as the power. And they said, "We know what the problem is. We don't have the it, that special piece of furniture. Let us fetch it," verse 4 said, "that it may save us." And they're going to find out that it can never save you. And they're going to lose the it. In fact, they're going to be defeated. Look at what happened next. If you'll look at verse 5 of chapter 4. "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." They had enthusiasm. They were excited. The it was there. Well, does enthusiasm guarantee victory? Verse 6. "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness.'" Then the general gives the Philistine army a pep talk. Look at verse 9. It's like a coach whipping up the adrenaline of a football team. Verse 9. "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews. As they have been to you, quit yourselves like men and fight." He says, you'd like to be a slave? You better pull up your bootstraps and give it all you have. They're enthused and fight like men. So the Philistines did. And look what happened in verse 10. "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." You see, they looked at the situation, and rather than looking at the whole picture, rather than finding out if God's their power and God is grieved, something must be grieving God if he's their power. But they started to look at a thing, isn't it? "Let us fetch it, that it may save us." You know, there's plenty of people today that if you would ask them, how are you getting to heaven? And how are your sins getting forgiven? And how are you escaping the hell of God? You know what they'd answer you with? An it. Maybe it's a good it. I mean, the ark was a tremendous it. But it wasn't the piece of furniture, that golden chest. It was the God who chose to dwell there, a living, a holy God. And they'll name a church ritual. Maybe baptism. Maybe confirmation. Maybe a denomination or a church they belong to. And they say, well, I'll probably get to heaven. And they name it will save me. The lesson God has given is it can never save a person. You know the clear language, don't you, of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No man, no sinner, can dare brag in the presence of a holy God, for God won't save on works, for men's works come short. It's called sin. We have nothing to brag about, and God will never save on the principle of works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God never presents an it. He doesn't present a religion. He doesn't present a church. He doesn't present a ritual. He presents a person, His Savior, that saves us. You know the message from Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved, the man asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God will point you to His Son, who paid for your sins on the cross, who rose again the third day as the living Lord, and who promises on the basis of that blood to forgive your sins, so you can have a clean conscience, not have to run, not have to come up with solutions to, so, well, do I come into God's presence? What do I do? You can come to your God because Christ has cleansed you. And then He comes into your life through the living Holy Spirit and changes you. And you're equipped and made righteous for heaven through God's gospel. And He points you to a person, not an it. You know, as John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's receiving Christ personally, realizing that we're nothing, we're lost. You know, when you're lost, Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's a new trend today. We seem to call what the Bible used to call lost people seekers. The seekers. Well, you know what seekers imply? It implies the positive intention of the person. Well, they're trying to find what's right. And it's kind of a kind term. You know what lost implies? When you're lost, you're helpless. Pete doesn't know this, but I got lost coming here tonight. And for a few minutes, I was helpless until my wife looked at the map and started to redirect me. So, you see, Pike Street is not called 4th Street until you go farther down. And I kept going. But anyway, lost implies helplessness. And when you're lost, there's nothing you can do. And the Bible looks at the human race as lost, that we're helpless. And in that helpless condition, there's nothing of an it that can ever save us, but Jesus Christ is Savior. There's a Him that can, for He is God in the flesh. And God always points you to receiving Him. There's many people that will name an it as their ticket to heaven. And the children of Israel found out that the it would not only not save them, it would cause them to perish, and over 30,000 died. But those of us that are saved, we too can learn lessons from this. Do we, when we come up against the enemy or into problems, where do we turn? As a local church, say, well, look at this program. And this program over here, I mean, it's working, and people are getting saved, and these churches are growing. We need that program in here. It will cause us to grow. Well, God can use methods. But you see, it never works. It is God that will decide when and how and how to work according to His Word. And we need to get on our face before God and see what He wants to do. For remember what Hannah said, by strength shall no man prevail. We get excited about movements and organizations, say, ha, as one man told me, if I get involved in this movement, I'm going to be a godly man. I say, you'll not be a godly man if that's your motive for getting involved in that movement. It is God and His Word and His Spirit yielding to it that makes somebody godly. It will save us. How about we get into financial trouble and we say, oh my, what am I going to do? The credit card. It will save him. And God removed the it. And the it didn't save him. God wants a people that we're looking to a living Lord. He will save us. And we tend to look at organizations and programs and movements and things and say, it will say, maybe they're good its. The ark was certainly a good it. but it's not the living God. And the it would never save them, and God removed the ark. For behind the whole problem was that the living God was offended at the sons of Hophni and Phinehas, or the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, whom Eli would not deal with. And so God slays them. That takes us back to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And you look at verse 12. Verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with the clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. He was a man who cared for the things of God, but he didn't have the fighting or the fortitude or the holy zeal to take action for the things of God. But when he heard that the ark of God was taken, he fell back, and it says he was heavy. And he couldn't get his bounce back again in the shock of the news, and he couldn't get back, so he fell back and broke his neck and died. You know how he got heavy? Off the offerings of the Lord. You see, there is poetic judgment in the Bible of God's judgment. Oftentimes there is. But the very thing that has failed in, God can somehow remind us of that. Without going into detail, I remember as a younger man, some areas I could have done better in. Later in the life, God brought me into the same situation where I was now on the other side. Eli and his sons fat off the offerings of the Lord, and indeed because of that weight, he'll go backwards. And God will have poetic judgment in his justice. Remember Jacob. Remember how Jacob deceived his father Isaac to get the blessing and then imitated Esau with the skin of goats, the hairy skin of goats. And with goat's skin, he deceived Isaac to get the blessing, making him think he was Esau. You know how Jacob spent a whole long part of his life in constant grief because he thought his son Joseph was dead. You know why he thought his son Joseph was dead? His sons deceived him with a goat. They dipped the blood of the animal, or Joseph's coat, in goat's blood. And he himself was in grief much of his life, deceived by his sons through a goat. You'll meet Absalom in 2 Samuel. Absalom will steal the hearts of the children of Israel. He'll take what's not here, and he'll win their emotion. He'll steal the hearts. And that Absalom, he'll die hanging on a tree. Three darts will go through his heart. We'll meet King Saul, who is head and shoulders above the people, and will end up exalting his own head, his own wisdom above God's word. You know how Saul will die? God will see to it his head is cut off. A God of poetic justice, when we don't deal with it ourselves. And so here, Eli falls back and dies at the news, and then you see verse 19 of 1 Samuel 4. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Strange name for her son. Ichabod. God's glory had left. He would not dwell among his people that would not put him first. And he actually let the it be delivered into the hands of the enemies. And again, as we're saying before, we're too hard on them. We must understand that are we looking to an it. You know, God wants us, he wants to be glorified in our lives. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, When I am weak, then am I strong.
You know, it's not, we don't like being weak. It's not the American way. That helpless feeling. You know, it's to not have security. You say, well, I don't know where this is going to come from. I don't know the answer. We do everything we can in our life to have all the bases covered from cradle to grave so we can be secure. That's kind of a natural instinct. But when we do it without trust in God, or when we go over the line, and when we use means where we can look for God, we'll say, where's the God of power? This place seems dead. My life seems dead. Maybe it's because we're not weak. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we're in positions without human manipulation to try to get out of it, we look unto God, can know something of His power. You know, the Lord said in 2 Chronicles 16:9, in a very similar context, He said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You say, what's He looking for? Why is He searching? Well, it will add, to show Himself strong in on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. Perfect means fully resting in God. Not a divided heart. Part God and part this way. But fully trusting God, God wants to show His strength. But He's looking throughout the whole earth for those who will wholly lean on Him so that He can show His strength and be glorified and that people can see it's the hand of God. And yet we turn to the it, and it will never, never save you. Well, we progress in the story, and some interesting chapters we must skip. But if you go to chapter 7 now, very interesting how the Ark of God would eventually come back to Israel. But we go to chapter 7. You look at verse 1. The Ark of God is now on its way back out of the enemy's hands. In verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the Ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now the Ark of God had left Shiloh, that was the tabernacle, the religious center. When it finally is delivered back from the Philistines, it will not go back to the center of Israel, it will stay in a private person's house. Because God, for 20 years, He's not going to bring that Ark back. He's not going to bring it back to the center of Israel. In fact, it will be longer than that, but at this point it was 20 years. You see, why didn't God bring it back right away? His people had to learn a lesson. God's governmental dealings with His people. Until verse 2 says, Israel lamented after Jehovah, after the Lord. They had been taken up with it. They had been taken up with the methods and their army and their religion. And they got their eyes off the power and holiness of God. And God will keep that ark, that it that they trusted in. He will remove it for, to start with, 20 years. Until it took that long. And we say, we want action now. God's ways are different. He said, no, I see the problem. The problem isn't that you need victory right now. The problem is you need to get back to Me. And it will take them 20 years to, in their hearts, pine away. We want the glory of the Lord. We want His presence. And until they did that, God didn't move. And 20 long years of disciplinary measure, and now their hearts are turning back to God. And Samuel's ready. You look at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. You see, they hadn't forsaken God completely. They had, in the meantime, had others besides God. Him only, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Not it, He will. Verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel gathered all Israel to Mizpah. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now they're dealing with the root problem, not a lack of military training. See, we would look at that defeat, or some would look at that defeat back in chapter 4, so you lost 4,000 men. You need a bigger army. That's the problem. You need more organization. You need a better training program. And we would look at the externals and say, this is the answer. We got to beef it up. That's man's way. God says, no. No, I'm the power. The problem is, I'm greed. The problem is sin. Until He got their hearts to confess their sin and not want it, but want God's glory and want the Lord. He could do nothing. He would do nothing. And so God deals with it altogether different than we would. The problem is spiritual, not physical. And they now confess to the Lord. Now you look at verse 7. Chapter 7 and verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. It took them 20 years, but thank God they were teachable, they learned. We make mistakes, brothers and sisters. But I'll tell you a key thing that God looks for is that are we teachable? Are we willing to say, I'm wrong, this is what the Word says? Well, we do fail, but are we teachable? And now they don't say, it will save us. They say, pray to God that He may save us. Their eyes are now focused on Him. Look what Samuel does. Now, this is strange military warfare, but Samuel was in touch with the mind of God. Look at verse 9. You wouldn't normally fight a battle like this. Verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before the Lord. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Beth-Kar. And so there was victory, and God stepped in. Did you notice in verse 9 what Samuel did? He took a lamb and offered a burnt offering, and you notice what it said? Holy unto the Lord. For where God had been offended, the things that belong to God, the people were feeding on self through the priesthood, that is. And so now Samuel will justify God and satisfy God and take that lamb and not offer part of it. We'll give it all to God. Once again saying, God, your ways are right. You're more important than our needs. And he'll glorify God. And God said, Samuel dealt with the root problem. And look what happened here in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set up between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord or Jehovah helped us. The rock of our help. He wanted us to be taken up with Jehovah, not Samuel's strategy. We might have called the stone, not Samuel. What a great man, huh? These godly men didn't want their name. It was Jehovah did it. Ebenezer, the Lord hath helped us. And that would be a memorial there that God is our strength. God is our power. And He's the one that brought victory. But when sin was confessed, when He was put first again, then He would work through His people. Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us. And again, as we close this session, may I encourage you to look to not an it, even though it might be a good it, that'll be up to God if He wants to use it, but to look to the Lord and to realize that there's things that can grieve Him. And He wants our heart back to Him, and He wants Him to be first. That's what He wants. And when it's done His way, He can move in. And I think if we would do that, if we shared, I would imagine we can think of times in our lives when we have an Ebenezer, huh? You can think of times when you were helpless and you cried to God. He said, there's a stone of help. Let me tell you, you'll say 20 years ago, 10 years ago, last week. I imagine if in between break, some ask you, you could share that with them. The Ebenezer's in your life, and that's what God wants. Where we erect the stone that isn't of our strength. Hannah said, by strength no man shall prevail. David would say, God is my strength and my power. And there's terms on which God will work. Ebenezer, the Lord hath helped us. So may we be encouraged tonight in the power of the church. It is not programs. It is not big men. It is not organizations. It is not movement. It is not a lot of money. It is not this or that. It is the Lord. It is the living God who's the power of His people. And sometimes it takes tough lessons to learn it. And that is some of the reasons we have these glorious stories before us in 1 Samuel. So may God encourage you and I tonight, not in an it, but in the Lord Himself. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the safe arrival here. We thank Thee for Thy people coming out. We thank Thee for their interest in the Word of God. We thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus the one who obeyed thee in everything to the cross and shed his blood, so we have a basis with a clean conscience, not a guilty conscience that causes us to run, but a clean conscience to stand in thy presence. We just pray thy people will be encouraged. Thou knowest the needs of every heart here. Maybe there's one, maybe there's some, and the way they're getting to heaven isn't it, and it will never save them. In fact, it'll cause them to die in their sins if they trust in that. But they need the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. They need the Lord Jesus as the one who will take away their sins through the blood sacrifice and come in their lives and change it, not through a philosophy, but through the Holy Spirit. They need to receive Him by faith even now. Thou hast promised they will be saved. Maybe there's Christians and they need encouragement in this. Maybe there are its we have turned to. While it might be a good it in the proper perspective and the way we're looking at it, it replaces thee. And so we pray to encourage thy people, not in its, but in thee, the Lord, that we can erect Ebenezers and not say this was good, this is great, but he is great. The Lord hath helped us. We ask thy blessing on this assembly tonight, Father, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Amen. Any announcements?